Okay, today we are starting a series called Looking Forward, verse by verse through the book of Micah, followed by the book of 1 Thessalonians, followed by the book of 2 Thessalonians. Many, many concepts in here that help us to sort of look forward from the prophet's perspective, looking forward to Christ's first coming, but also looking forward to his second coming, and then various concepts and subjects are throughout these three books, or in these three books. We'll learn about things like the abomination that causes desolation. We'll learn about the beast. Not that we want to spend a lot of time looking at him, but it's important for us to know about him because God himself put it in Scripture. So we'll be looking at some of the topics from Revelation that are tied into or that are dovetailing with 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. We'll look at the restraining force that's holding evil back. I'll tease you a little bit. Guess what? It's the Holy Spirit in the church. We're holding chaos back. If the church, or when the church, is taken out of the way, is brought to be with the Lord, if you think things are bad now, things are going to get really, really bad when the Holy Spirit's presence in the context of his church is taken out of the picture. So all the folks who are singing Kumbaya, that world unity, they'll be like high-fiving big time. And they'll be heading toward their everyone together, working out this worldwide system. But it's all heading toward the most evil plan in the world, as far as it's all heading toward beast worship or Antichrist worship. That's where it's heading based on 2 Thessalonians, based on Revelation. That's where it's heading. Ultimately, though, Jesus is going to come back, and he wins in the end. So even though it gets really dark, he wins in the end. So today we plan to dive into Micah chapter 1 and looking forward to it. Are you looking forward to it?
Yes.
Yes. Yes. On Zoom, on the Zoom call, are you looking forward to it? Yes. Okay. So Micah, written by a Jewish prophet named Micah. And the time frame is the 8th century B.C., so the 700s B.C. The people of God have long ago split into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. They've both strayed, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, they have strayed. They've gotten into idolatry, deep corruption, disobedience. Nasty stuff going on. Israel, the northern kingdom, never had one good king. Not one. Each one, the commentary given in either the 1st and 2nd Kings letters or 1st and 2nd Chronicles, they sort of look at all the kings. And it's like none of them in Israel were any good. None of them. And then Judah, about every other one seemed to be pretty good. And a number of them were pretty bad. But a number of them were good. And so both Israel and Judah, they're going to go into exile. Israel's going to be going into exile. It's going to be destroyed, basically, by the Assyrians. And they're going to come and bring judgment upon them. And that happens in 722 B.C., so the same century where Micah, when Micah is writing. And then Judah will go into exile via the Babylonians, and that'll take place quite a bit fast forward from here, the late 500s, it's 580-something as far as then, when Judah will go into exile. So both have strayed, lots of bad stuff going on. Micah is raised up to confront both Israel and Judah, especially has a heart for Judah. He actually lives in Judah. He's from Judah, and yet he's speaking to both, actually. Now, in today's passage, we learn about sin and its ugly consequences. It's something the Bible talks quite a bit about, and we need to talk about it. It's a good message for our country. It's a good message for each one of us personally. So let's stand, please, and we're going to pray. And then I'll read through a portion. We'll read through a portion of this together, and then we'll go verse by verse through the whole passage. Father, I thank you for Lord, the privilege of being able to go through this book. And Lord, we look with anticipation. We look forward to going through it. Speak to us. Teach us something new. This is a book that many people have not read, and I haven't read it in so long. And I thank you, Lord, for Lord being able to jump in or dive into it and look at it verse by verse. So I pray that you'd speak to us, that you would help us have understanding, that you would encourage our hearts, and that you'd bring sort of purity in our lives in every way. So we pray, Father, that you'd be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. So Micah chapter 1, verses 1 to 7 is what we'll read right now. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear all you peoples. Listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down in a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. Please be seated. Some very sort of tough words and very sort of painful words. Let's take a look at this passage and let's start looking at it sort of verse by verse. First, we're going to see that God sees sin. He sees it. In verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So God's word is coming to Micah the prophet, and God's word is so needed, especially when someone's gone astray. If we stray in our own heart as far as we love the Lord and yet we're straying in some way, God's word needs to come to us. So God's word is coming, and it's coming to Micah the prophet from the city of Moresheth. This is in Judah, and it's during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. We learn about them from 2 Chronicles, chapters 28 to 32. So those chapters, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, cover those three kings. Jotham was a good king. He was actually a good king. Ahaz was a very bad king, really bad. He got into Baal worship. Baal was a fertility god, a Canaanite fertility god. And he even sacrificed his sons in the fire. So he was just really, really bad. And then Hezekiah was a pretty good king. So Jotham and Hezekiah were pretty good. Ahaz, not very good. In fact, not good at all. Now Samaria, that's Israel's capital city. And Jerusalem, they both have problems, severe problems. And that's why God is raising up unknown Micah, or previously unknown Micah, to address them, to speak. Then in verse 2, hear all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. So the Lord God is a witness. He sees everything. He's a witness. In verse 1, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And here, it's let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. So he sees every act of disobedience. He sees every excuse. He sees through every excuse. He discerns every motive that people have. He serves as a witness from his holy temple, probably actually from his heavenly throne. And the sense that he's perfectly holy, perfectly holy. And so when he sees something, he's looking at it from a perfectly holy perspective. And he can bring things to the surface that need to come to the surface. So God sees sin. Also, God judges sin. He judges sin in verse 3. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. So we see God judging sin. He's coming out of his place. He's everywhere, but he's pictured as sort of being mobilized and coming out of his place. He's treading on the high places, the places of false worship. That's where he's going to come, and he's going to destroy them. In verse 4, the mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. So mountains are melting. Valleys are splitting. And it says, like wax before the fire, so it melts. There's no strength there. It's not going to last. And like water down a steep place, it's falling, and it's not strong. It's falling. In verse 5, all this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? So all of this is due to the transgression of Jacob and the sins of the house of Israel, the people of God. And God, in some ways, he doesn't let his own people off just because they're his own people. In fact, he loves his people enough to bust them when they're doing things that are wrong. And so this is all due to the sins of the people. God's bringing judgment. Now in chapter 1, later in chapter 1, we see that one of the sins is idolatry. Another sin is temple prostitution. Really weird stuff going on. Because again, Baal was a fertility god. And so fertility god, it's like, ooh, and he takes on the god of death according to the lore. And so he's a fertility god. And so this weird stuff of intimacy with a temple prostitute equates to intimacy with God somehow from the perspective of this weird kind of pagan worship. There's some bad stuff going on. So that's chapter 1. Chapter 2, the rich are oppressing the poor. And God always, he stands up for the poor. He has a soft spot, shall we say, in his heart for the poor and the needy. In chapters 2 and 3, the false prophets. There's false prophets and they're lying. They're misleading the people. And they're greedy also. They're greedy for gain. In Micah chapter 3, verse 2, it's interesting because it says the rulers are hating good and loving evil. The rulers are hating good and loving evil. Sound familiar, by the way, as far as people who get raised up possibly in this culture, in this country, and in this world. Hating good and loving evil. The abortion debate is just one of many issues, but it's a big issue. Kids are dying. Babies are dying. And whenever there's any movement toward limiting abortions in any way, people use the term evil. That is evil to do that. And they're very vehement about it. And it's like, and then they hear about good, lots of results as far as lots of abortions or making it easier. And they say that is good. And it's like, they're calling evil good and good evil. They're exactly reversing it. And by the way, if anyone has had that experience in their lives, or has been part of that, as a guy, been part of that, there is forgiveness in Christ. Wonderful forgiveness and restoration in Christ. And he forgives your sins, they're separated from us as far as east is from west. And our sins were like scarlet, but now they're white as snow. So even the worst of sins that we have committed, there is full forgiveness available in Christ. That doesn't mean it wasn't sin, but it means that those sins are forgiven because they were nailed to the cross also. Our sins have been nailed to the cross. So the transgression of Jacob, the sins of the house of Israel. So God's judgment continues. Verse 6, therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. So Samaria, that's Israel's capital, it'll be made into a heap of ruins, and it will take place in 722 BC. The Assyrians will come in, and they will destroy, they will decimate Israel. And it says suitable for planting a vineyard. So the buildings are leveled. So it's like, okay, let's plant something now because there's no buildings here anymore. The foundations are laid bare. In verse 7, all her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. It's like, what does this mean? So the carved images, the idols, they shall be beaten to pieces, desolate. God does not like idolatry. He does not like false gods. He takes issue with them because he is the only true God. When God judged the Egyptians, they had all their idols and all their false gods, and the plagues that were meted out upon the Egyptians, there were ties between those plagues and the specific gods. You know, you worship frogs, I'll give you frogs, and so a plague of frogs. And you worship the Nile, I'll cause the Nile to turn to blood. So God himself, he wants people to know that he is the one true God and that we can't serve any other god. Everyone else is a counterfeit. And so they shall be beaten to pieces, these idols, desolate. All of Samaria's income from idolatry and temple prostitution shall be burned with fire, according to verse 7. Or possibly could be used again for false worship. In other words, for she gathered it, this income, from the pay of a harlot. This harlotry and being unfaithful as far as idolatry is likened to harlotry, and then the temple prostitution is literally harlotry, and they shall return it to the pay of a harlot. So there's possibly a reference to the incoming Assyrians. They're going to destroy Israel, and they're going to use the precious metals that they find there in Israel, and they're going to use them for their own idolatry. So the precious metals that were used for idols, they're going to use them for their own idolatry. So it goes on and on. So God judges, and he'll be using the Assyrians to bring this to pass. The Assyrians were not nice people, but God will be using them. He uses the barnyard dog to accomplish his purposes. He's not the author of the nastiness of the Assyrians, but he uses them in their sin, in their hard-heartedness. He says, okay, I'm going to let you beat upon my people, because they need it right now. They need it. And so he uses the Assyrians. Now, it's interesting that God does that. He sometimes raises up, in some ways, allows very evil people to be used to spank his own people or to spank another nation or somehow bring discipline. For example, in Revelation 17, Babylon the Great, remember that term, Babylon the Great? The mother of harlots. And it's really likened to worldwide false religion. Again, the ultimate kumbaya, as far as I personally believe the church will not be present during the tribulation. And during the tribulation, it will be pretty nasty what's going on in terms of unity. It'd be like the Tower of Babel all over again. Everyone coming together and unified economics, unified politics, unified religion. Everyone's sort of coming together in a worldwide religion. And so that's seen as the Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. And it's interesting, in Revelation 17, she'll be destroyed. And who destroys Babylon the Great? It's like, it's very interesting who God uses to destroy Babylon the Great. He uses the beast, the Antichrist, to do it. In other words, in Revelation 17, let's take a look at this. It's very interesting. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast. So the beast is the Antichrist, the ultimate false Christ. The 10 horns would be 10 nations. These will hate the harlot. So they're going to turn on the harlot. They're going to turn on this mother of the Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. And it says, make her desolate and naked. Eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Pretty nasty imagery. for God has put it into their hearts. God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose. So God's going to use the 10 horns and the beast to actually oust the kumbaya worldwide religion. He'll put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. So what will happen, as far as we sense, is that the ultimate oneness, as far as the unified worldwide religion, where everyone's sort of like, okay, everyone's all getting together, and just everyone, there's not, Jesus isn't the only way, it's all one, the greater good. So terms you even hear now, it's the greater good. And this world is, it's Tower of Babel. We can ascend, we can do humanity, we can do anything, we do it together. Well, it turns out the beast will turn on the worldwide religion, because there's the mark of the beast, which is the ultimate point of no return, where someone is pledging their allegiance, so there's no turning back from it. They're pledging their allegiance to the beast, and it will be beast worship, Antichrist worship, satanic worship. So the one world kumbaya will be replaced by allegiance to the beast, allegiance to the Antichrist. And that will happen in Revelation. It will happen. So God uses, and it says God has put it into their hearts. So God even uses evil people and evil forces to still bring about his purposes. Isn't that amazing? So God judges sin. He judges sin. He can use evil people, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Antichrist even, to bring his judgment to pass. Now keep in mind that Assyria will be judged itself. Babylon will be judged itself. And the Antichrist will also face judgment. Assyria will be destroyed. Babylon will give way to the Medo-Persian Empire. The Antichrist will be the first to occupy the lake of fire. He's the first one there. The lake of fire has no one in it yet, from a linear time perspective. The beast will be the first one in. He gets first dibs as far as the lake of fire, and it's not going to be fun. So in the end, God always judges sin. He always does it. For the New Testament believers, our sin has been judged on the cross, and that's the really good news for us as believers. Each one of us, our sins have been judged on the cross. So the same kind of judgment where God comes in and destroys, in some ways, that's what took place as far as on the cross. Our sins were nailed to the cross and crucified. We were crucified with Christ. The death penalty was taken in our place, and we somehow identify with that. The penalty's been paid in full. And so we need not be destroyed ourselves. We need not be cast into the lake of fire. We can be with the Lord forever. And so seeing the reality of sin and seeing the judgment, it's important to see these concepts, because without them, we don't realize what we've been saved from. We've been saved from eternal separation from God. This is more than Jesus will help your life to be better. You think you have a good life, you'll be better. It'll be better. That's not a strong gospel message. That's like, okay, it's better. I want a better life. I want to be happier. It's like, well, yeah, what happens when we give our life to Christ and then we have spiritual warfare, we have testings and persecution and other kinds of things? Like, I wanted a happier life, and all I got were problems. It's like, well, welcome. Welcome to genuine faith. You're going to have some problems. You stand strong in the midst of where you're at, and don't expect the world to applaud. Don't expect everyone to say, this is great what you've done, because they're not there. So God judges sin. So he sees sin. He judges sin. And now we'll look at the heartbreak of sin. The heartbreak of sin. Verses 8 and 9. Therefore I will wail and howl. I'll go stripped and naked. I'll make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches, for her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah, it has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. So Micah's lamenting like jackals and ostriches. They're loud. It's like obnoxiously loud. And judgment has come. He's heartbroken. And that's what happens. Sin breaks hearts. you see people into sinful patterns, it hurts people, it hurts spouses, it hurts kids, hurts the society. In verse 10, tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth Aphrah, some say Aphrah, roll yourself in the dust. So don't mention this in Gath. That's a Philistine city that's near Micah's hometown, Moresheth. It's near there. And he's saying, don't even tell them in Gath. That's a Philistine city. Don't tell them because they will gloat. And then Beth Aphrah, first of 10 cities in Judah that are mentioned now. And it's like each one of these, there's like meaning in the name, and it ties into what God is doing as far as the judgment. And so in Beth Aphrah, that's the house of dust. And that's what it means, house of dust. And he's saying, house of dust, roll yourself in the dust. So it's a picture of spiritual poverty. Roll yourself in the dust after all the sins of Judah and of Israel. Roll yourself in the dust. Verse 11, pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Shafer. The inhabitant of Zaanan does not go out. Beth Ezel mourns. Its place to stand is taken away from you. So the inhabitants of Shafer, which means beautiful, they pass by in naked shame. So their glorious beauty is now reduced to naked shame. And the people of Zaanan, that means going out, but they do not go out. They're either unwilling or unable to move about. And Beth Ezel, I actually didn't have a note on that. There's some deep meaning for Beth Ezel also. And then verse 12, for the inhabitant of Meroth pined for good, but disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. So the people of Meroth, that means bitterness, so they're longing for good, they're longing for relief, but disaster comes instead. And according to verse 12, where does disaster come from? It comes from the Lord. He's ultimately the judge. And even though he'll be using the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and he uses evil people, but God's ultimately the judge. He's not the author of evil, but he allows the evil people to have their way to fulfill his overall purposes. Pretty wild stuff, huh? Verse 13, O inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. So inhabitants of Lachish, hook up your chariots. Your faith has been in your military and your military might, and that was the beginning of sin. And that's what verse 13 appears to be saying. Israel was guilty of it, and now you are guilty of it as well. You're putting your faith in your military might, something we as a country need to remember also. Let's not put our faith in our military might. Verse 14, therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth-Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. So we see here the giving of presents to Moresheth-Gath. Just as a parting gift is given to brides, these parting gifts are to be given to the people of Moresheth-Gath because they'll be going away to captivity. So parting gifts is like, this isn't a good parting gift. This is a bad parting gift. And the houses of Achzib, that means lie, deception, fail, or disappoint. And it's thought to be named because of a winter spring or winter brook that failed in the summer. So it promises refreshment but fails to deliver. So it's a picture here of the lie, the disappointment that the kings of Israel are embracing. In fact, the leaders, they've been living a lie, namely that they can worship however they want, they can worship whatever false god they want. They can do whatever they want to do. They're in control. And this lie is deceiving them, and it's disappointing them. Just like the winter, spring, slash brook, it fails in the summer, it fails in the end. In some ways, all this stuff, the idolatry, it fails in the end. But now for some good news in verse 15. I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Merisha. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. So the people of Merisha, which means inheritance, God will bring an heir, and he will eventually restore. the glory of Israel will come to Adullam, which means refuge. So the people of God will find refuge ultimately in God. So along with the judgment, there's this glint of hope in the future. The Messiah will be offered to all of Israel and beyond. When the Messiah comes, the first coming of Jesus, he's offered to everybody. And so Israel, Jewish people and beyond. In Romans 11, Paul declares that all of Israel shall be saved. So they're going to come to faith in Christ. I personally believe that will happen midway through the tribulation period. All of Israel will be saved. The Jewish people will come to faith in Christ. In Revelation 7, God will seal 144,000 from each of the tribes, or from all of the tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each. And it looks like he'll use them to issue a last call to the entire world. So there's a glint of hope here for restoration. And the restoration takes place in multiple phases. But it's going to get bad before it gets better. Verse 16, make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. So make yourself bald as a sign of deep mourning. Why? Because your precious children are going to be taken into captivity. I had a trip to Atlantic City a long time ago when I worked for Bell Labs as a software engineer. At the end of a big project, we would take a trip together. We went to the World Trade Center once, to the top of the World Trade Center, and different places, different excursions. I didn't really know much about Atlantic City. I didn't realize it was just gambling that my coworkers were going to be like partaking in. So I just wanted to see the city. So we were there in Atlantic City. It's a bunch of casinos. And I was walking around in there, and I don't necessarily recommend this. It's not your place to go if you want to be like built up in the Lord. But for me, it was actually eye-opening, because I was walking around, and I still remember this one elderly lady. And she was putting a coin into a slot machine, pulling the lever, and then she did it again, pulled the lever, and that lever, and then again, pulled the lever, and it was constant. And I watched her for like a minute or two, and she just kept doing it, and it was very mechanical how she was doing it. Every once in a while, some coins would spit out, she'd get rewards and prizes, but in the end, the house always wins in the slots. So she's just dumping all her money into it and just continued to do it. And I thought, man, there wasn't any expression. It wasn't like, yes, I won something. She wasn't talking with anyone. She was just glued to the slots. And I was like, what a captive. Very captive. And it was a picture of how the sin tries to make us captives. It tries to take away our free will. It tries to take away our ability to sort of to choose, and we become more mechanical. And so let's be careful as far as the kinds of things that cause, habit-forming kinds of things. That doesn't mean that, the things we enjoy or whatever are necessarily evil, but if they become this habit that we always think about and it captivates us, we have to be very, very careful. So in some ways, she had sort of lost her, it just seemed like she had lost her humanity in a lot of ways. So reflections, and we're just going to have to skim over this, but reflections. Reflection number one, the high price tag of sin. How devastating and how heartbreaking. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end is the way of death. So sin looks good, but in the end it bites like a snake. Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations, about 100 years after Micah. So that's specifically lamenting over Jerusalem's destruction, which is taking place after the northern kingdom's destruction. So Lamentations chapter 5, verses 7 and 9, our fathers sinned and are no more, but we bear their iniquity. Servants rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. So because of sin, we lose our freedom. We become captives. We lose our protection. We lose our possessions. We hurt our loved ones. We live in fear. These kinds of things are in Lamentations, and that's what sin does to us. It's a high, high price tag. It's not worth it. And then Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. So sin earns us death. It leads to physical death, and it leads to spiritual death. Sin, if not paid for, leads to death. And so there's the price tag of sin, but also on the flip side, there's a much better way. So in Christ, there's another way. There's another way. And it leads not to death, but to life. That same passage, Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So instead of earning death, God offers a gift, a free gift, and that's eternal life, and that's what Jesus provides for us. How can this be? How can he do this? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus became sin for us. Believers have the right standing now of God / of Christ, because he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness, or have right standing before the Lord. Our sins were nailed to the cross, transferred over onto what Jesus was doing as far as onto the cross. So what does that mean for us in regard to our daily lives? And we'll just skim over this a little bit. But this has to do with Moses. It's from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 to 26. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing or temporary pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. So Moses had it all. He had access to everything, power, riches, everything, all the passing pleasures of sin. He had everyone at his beck and at his call. But he chose to identify with God's people and ultimately with Christ as far as the greater picture and the greater riches that come from serving the Lord. So for us, we're called to say no to the passing pleasures of sin. That's what we're called to do. These sins, they present themselves as like, ooh, that's juicy. But it's like, ooh, that's a passing pleasure, and it sure isn't worth the price tag. So I'm going to reject it. It looks good, but it's not what God has for me. And so I was like, no way. And that happens constantly for each one of us. And there's different things that push our buttons. But ultimately, it's like, Lord, help me to say no to the passing pleasures of sin. And when we mess up, in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we confess. God is faithful, he is just, he forgives, and he cleanses. He restores fellowship with him. Sins have been paid for on the cross, but fellowship needs to be restored with the Lord when we sin. So sin destroys, but God is able to restore. In Joel chapter 2, verse 25, Joel 2, 25, so I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. The prophet Joel, speaking to the people of God, and he's saying, there's going to be restoration later. Even though judgment, there's going to be restoration later. The locusts have eaten their fill, and they've done a lot of destroying or brought about a lot of destruction, but I'm going to restore to you those years. So personal application. In regard to the topic of sin, the kinds of things we talked about, have you been lied to by the promises of sin? It was that spring or brook that promises good things, refreshment, then it dries up, it fails in the summer. Have you been lied to by the promises of sin? Promises us good happiness or joy or whatever, and yet it doesn't follow through. Have you given yourself to the passing pleasures of sin? Have you found yourself like, boy, I'm giving myself to things that I know are wrong? These are sins of the flesh or willful things that are like, man, I just shouldn't be doing this. I shouldn't be giving myself to these things, bitterness, envy, greed, various passing pleasures of sin. Have you experienced devastation, and captivity? Have you experienced basically all the heartbreak of that and the problems that come with that? Or you know people who have experienced that And they've sort of brought things on as far as, man, the lifestyle is such that there's devastation that has resulted. Not that we necessarily know everything about why something's happening in someone's life, but sometimes there's very much a causal kind of thing. Someone has a very risky or dangerous life, and sometimes devastation just comes their way. But have you experienced captivity, like the woman with the slots? Are you willing to turn and seek God? Have you received Christ as your sin bearer? He's the way out. And are you purposing to say no by God's grace to the passing pleasures of sin? It's like, Lord, help me say no to everyone that comes my way. And when I mess up, Lord, help me to ask you for forgiveness. Help me to confess. So are you confessing your sins honestly before God? Do you believe that he's faithful and just to forgive each one of us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? And then lastly, do you believe that God can restore the years that the locusts have eaten? Locusts can be very hungry, and God's able to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, for your solution to sin. I thank you for restoration. I thank you, Lord, for grace. I thank you, Lord, for forgiveness. Lord, give us grace to confess and to say no to the passing pleasures of sin and to walk with you and to keep our eyes focused on you, the one we are to be worshiping. And Lord, for anyone who is yet to receive you, I pray, Father, who's listening possibly to this message, I pray that, or we pray, Lord, that you would help that person to experience forgiveness and to be put on a path of restoration. Lord, that the years that the locusts have taken or eaten, I pray that you'd bring restoration for your glory, Lord, that you'd restore and heal. We thank you for this time in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.